It is Advent. You know what Advent is? It's something we haven't talked about very much. If you come from a church of a more traditional background that mentions Advent every year, then you might know what it is. It's a season of the year that the church has adopted with the name that refers to the coming of the Lord. And it refers to the four Sundays previous to Christmas. It's called the Advent season. I'd like to spend our time thinking about the Lord Jesus Himself and building little by little each week on the theme of who He is as He is revealed in one particular passage in the Old Testament. We need to look at the light. This world is dark, and especially it is dark right now. We look out at what's going on as the war clouds are gathering in the Middle East, close to a million men, counting both sides, with weapons of destruction that boggle the mind. Weapons capable of fulfilling some of the gruesome prophecies of the end times. We live in a dark age, and we need to look at the light. And we need to look at the light now. You know, there was a dark age, an age not unlike our age, in the 8th century B.C. in Israel and Judah. And the prophet who was on the scene, who spoke for God, who revealed God's plans and revealed God's light, more than any other prophet, this prophet spoke of the coming Messiah, the light of the world. The prophet Isaiah. In that dark time, they needed a piercing bright light. And Isaiah, amid the darkness of the judgment against Israel and against Judah in the 8th century BC, tucked away one of the brightest of all the prophecies of the coming Christ. It is in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'd like you to turn there. I can hear the pages turning and turning and turning. Isaiah, it is a big book. You can't miss it. Keep looking. Isaiah chapter 9. Find it. You must. The year is 734 as we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, 734 BC. And the days are dark. Let me tell you what characterized these days. Israel is in the land. We were back studying Moses when they were just coming into the land. Now they've been into the land for several hundred years. And their relationship with God has been spotty, to say the least. And they have, after Solomon's death, the entire northern 10 tribes broke off in a civil war. And the characteristics of Israel are Israel and Judah now, two nations actually, are four. These four characteristics. Number one, civil war. They are at each other's throats. Matter of fact, at the very time that this prophecy was spoken, the northern 10 tribes were besieging Jerusalem, if you can believe that. If you don't know Jewish history very well, this may come as a surprise, but they had a horrible period of history when the apostate northern 10 tribes came and did battle against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is actually being besieged as these prophecies come forth from Isaiah. He, Isaiah, is in Jerusalem speaking to Ahaz, who's kind of a weak guy, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So there is civil war. These people are at each other's throats. The second characteristic is apostasy, widespread apostasy in the nation of Israel. The 8th century BC was a relatively prosperous time for both the north and the south. And yet that prosperity financially did not bring about faithfulness to God. And prosperity, incidentally, very seldom brings about faithfulness to God. Usually adversity brings about faithfulness to God, strangely enough. Though we pray for prosperity, adversity usually produces a vibrant faith. Nevertheless, though it was a prosperous time, generally speaking, the 8th century B.C., by 734... apostasy had almost entirely set in, especially in the north, especially up in the northern 10 tribes, which was called the Israel. Their capital was in Samaria, and they had a terrible form of religion. They called it Yahweh worship, but it was not. It was cultic. They had departed from true worship of Yahweh many generations before, some 200 years before, after Solomon's death, they departed from true worship of Yahweh. So terrible apostasy in the north. And in the south, there was apostasy, but it was a different kind. The people in Jerusalem, and which was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, had become ceremonial. They had cold hearts. They went to church, so to speak. That is to say, they went to the temple. They kept the Sabbaths to a certain extent. Not very well, but it was a surface kind of a thing. And they thought that by keeping the surface deal, that would be faithfulness to God. But they were very apathetic about real faith. And then Ahaz, the king of Judah, was kind of the picture of the whole nation. And he was a man who couldn't decide whether he wanted to trust God or trust the Assyrians, who were far to the north, a pagan kingdom, as he was being besieged by his own brothers. And so he's a man who is a vacillating man. He can't decide whether to serve God. And that really kind of was the personality of the nation of Judah. They were wealthy. They were at war. They were apathetic about God. There was apostasy widespread in this nation. This was the nation to which Isaiah was sent. And Isaiah preached in the courts and in the city of Jerusalem in this kind of an atmosphere. The third characteristic, besides civil war and apostasy, was spiritism. Isn't that interesting? They had fallen into spiritism. They were going after the necromancers. A necromancer was a person who called up the dead, supposedly, in order to find out the future. They had turned away from God's word, and they were looking to spiritists to give them direction. Well, tell us about the answers of life. And they'd go to these spiritists, and spiritism was big time in the ancient world. Always had been, ever since ancient Babylon under back at Nineveh. So there was this spiritism that was growing among God's own people. And they should have been turning to His Word, but they weren't. They were turning away from Him. And when you turn away from the Lord, His Word becomes less and less understandable to you. And because it was less and less understandable, they turned to the spiritists. But it wasn't God's fault, it was theirs. So this third characteristic is spiritism. And it's one of the reasons that God was bent on judging them. And that is the fourth characteristic. This is a time of judgment. God is judging, especially the north. In the year 732, which was 2 years later, after 734. Remember, in B.C. numbers, they go backwards. It takes a while to get used to that. These words were spoken about 734. In 732, 2 years later, God brought the Assyrian nation, this huge pagan giant from the north and the east, against the northern 10 tribes of Israel for their continued spiritism and apostasy, for their civil war against Judah, for their rebellion against the work of Yahweh, which they had been consistently involved in for some 200 years by this time. God is patient, but He's bringing judgment against this nation, and the Assyrian nation will judge this godless northern 10 tribes, and then it will come down and actually shave Jerusalem right up to the gates in that generation. And God will use the Assyrians to purge, and then the Assyrians end up leaving. And that's a story in and of itself, how God makes them leave. It's a fascinating account. But the point is, He's bringing judgment against Israel at this point. And one of Isaiah's jobs was to tell the people that, to call them back, to tell them that the judgment of God is coming against Israel and even, to a certain extent, against Judah. Against Israel by completely deporting them into the Assyrian world. And against Judah by taking them right up to the walls of Jerusalem and besieging the walls of Jerusalem eventually. And so Isaiah brings judgment. So this is the characteristic. You know, sometimes we think of the prophets of the Old Testament as working in sometimes comfortable circumstances. We think, oh, I would have been a great prophet. What a fun thing it would have been to have been the prophet Isaiah. No, it wouldn't. He had a very hard job, as did all the prophets. They all spoke to the darkness of their culture, to the dark age in which they lived. And the 8th century B.C., at this point in time, was a dark age, not unlike our own. And they needed a bright light. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought as we look in to the latter part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 of Isaiah. That was the background of the prophecy. I want you to kind of put yourself back into that period of time. Israel is attacking Judah. The Assyrians are threatening. Ahaz is vacillating. There's spiritism in the land. It's a hard time, and Isaiah speaks clearly. Look at verse 19, and we'll work down through verse 22 of chapter 8, 19 through 22, and it sets the stage for the prophecy that we have printed on so many Christmas cards, but we don't realize the background of it, okay? Verse 19 of chapter 8, the Lord says this, When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Isn't that a picturesque phrase? They say, go to the mediums and the spiritists. They're whispering and they're muttering and they're calling up the dead, right? When they say to do that, the Lord says, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The Lord looks at this and he says, look, who's alive around here? Let's talk about life. I mean, I gave it to you. I'm the author of life. I've given you my word. I've given you my law. I've given you my testimony. I've told you as clearly as possible the way in which you should walk. And still, you go to these guys who are dead. They're dead. And you're asking them about life. They're dead. You people are crazy. That's implied, see? That's what he's talking about. Shouldn't they go to God if you want to talk about life? Of course. And by the way, in case you haven't noticed, that's exactly what's going on today. One of the characteristics of the New Age movement, the channeling in the New Age movement, usually is done by a person who is an entity that very often tells you that they were alive, sometimes thousands of years ago. Our own, very own Ma Fu, right here in the Rogue Valley, is a 2,000-year-old leper from Pompeii. Now, I wouldn't listen to a 2,000-year-old leper anyway, and Pompeii was destroyed. We're calling on the dead on behalf of the living and listening to people whisper and mutter and say stuff that is practically incomprehensible when God has said, look, I'm telling you the truth. Well, see, that was the atmosphere there. Very similar to our own day. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Get back to the word. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. NIV renders this no light of dawn. That's very good. No light. They don't have any light. And they don't refer to the light. If we could see spiritual things, when you open a Bible, it would glow. Okay? If the earth were physically to our eyes, what it is spiritually, in reality, it would be a dark place in which there were two sources of light. One, God's people who glow, and the other, God's word. Every time a person opened a Bible, it kind of like a whoo, right? That's kind of what it would look like. Of course, we don't see it that way, and the world keeps telling us it's not that way, but God says it is that way. To the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to these things, it's because they're in the dark. They don't have any light of dawn. Now, hang on to that light concept, because that is exactly what he builds on. In the midst of the darkness, in chapter 9, he starts to talk about light. Verse 21, this is the judgment of the Assyrians coming down. And both spiritually and politically, the northern 10 tribes are going to go into darkness because they have chosen the darkness. Verse 21, they will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished, starved. They're looking for truth. They're not going to find it. They're going to be hungry. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They're going to blame the king. Incidentally, not a bad idea in Israel. The king was a creep. But they're going to blame God, too. They're going to turn against God. Interesting thing. They blame God for their hunger when God's food has always been there and they haven't wanted it. They have said, I don't want it. And the Lord sort of looks down and says, well, then don't gripe to me about hunger. Don't complain to me about the purposelessness of life if you're not coming to the nourishment that I offer to you. He says, you embrace darkness, you're going to go into darkness. And that's exactly what happened. Beginning at the north, the Assyrians just swept over, and spiritually it was like a cloud. It just overwhelmed that northern kingdom. But they're going to curse God and blame him. Verse 22, they will look to the earth and behold distress. You're going to look around for some sort of help. It won't be there. Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And chapter 8 ends with this judgment of God on their spiritism, on their apostasy, on their turning away from Him in 734 BC. And the gloom is tangible. I mean, they were driven away. These are the lost 10 tribes. This is the northern kingdom. When the Assyrians took over, beginning up north of Israel, they just deported. That was their way of doing things. They deported the major part of the population, took them away, and settled them in their own lands. Destroyed their national personhood is what they did. That's what the Assyrians did. That's the darkness. But it's also a spiritual darkness that came on Israel because of their apostasy. There's two kinds of darkness going on here in this judgment. Now, in the midst of all of this, this is the background for the prophecy of the Messiah, probably one of the most famous, and the among the brightest of the prophecies of the light of the kingdom of God. In the midst of this dark judgment of Isaiah, he leaps forward 750 years to the coming of the Messiah and speaks prophetically. In chapter 9, for 7 verses, he speaks prophetically. And if this were a play, if this were a movie or something, the screen would go black at the end of chapter 8, and the people would be receding into this horrible blackness. In the beginning of chapter 9, an undisclosed period of time has gone by. We know it as 750 years. But Isaiah didn't. He just said, he begins by saying, "But it will not always be so." And I want you to visualize in your mind the picture that he's drawing of the blackness and then the piercing of this light. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt." That's north. That's the northern part of Israel. "He treated that land with contempt. But later on," NIV renders this, "in the future," and that is, I think, a good rendering, "in the future he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, at this moment, all is darkness, and this light begins to shine, and he begins to talk about this light. And I want you to visualize like a sunrise shining on the northern part of Israel, the area of Galilee. He calls it here Galilee of the Gentiles. The reason they call it that is because when the Assyrians took it over, everybody in Judah referred to it that way. Galilee of the Gentiles, belongs to the Gentiles. And that name hung on even in some quarters until the time of Christ. Galilee was a podunk area. It was a place where the darkness first came. The Assyrians first took over in the Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali region. Interestingly, today, we don't recognize Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles, do we? When you think of Galilee, somebody says, "Galilee." What do you think of? The Galilean. See? Okay, the light is beginning to shine. He says there's going to come a time when the sun is going to rise and it's going to shine there first. It's a marvelous prophecy. Now, he goes into poetry in verses 2 and following. Follow with me. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And you can see these people out in the darkness and the light beginning to shine, and they're turning and their faces are starting to glow in this special light, this piercingly bright light that's shining in the Galilee region. "You shall multiply the nation," speaking of the Lord. "You shall increase their gladness." So you have light and you have joy and you have multiplication among the people. "They will be glad in your presence and in the gladness, as in the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Picturesque ways of the joy that people find on earth. The harvest in those days was like a good sale for you today. You sold something, made a good profit, and you come back home and you say, "Hey, I feel pretty good." That's this concept of a sense of well-being. He says that's what's going to happen when this light shines, this piercingly bright light. Verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Not Moses' battle with Midian, but Gideon's battle with Midian, where a small group of men overcame a huge force by the power of God. And so he's, again, drawing a picture here of freedom out of bondage. So you're going to have light out of darkness. You're going to have gladness out of gloom. You're going to have freedom out of bondage when this light starts to shine. You see how he's building it here? Verse 5, you're going to have peace instead of war. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. A picturesque way of saying no more war. And we'll talk more about this passage later in the series. But you find here the sun rising in this abysmal blackness of judgment. And it's all because of the child. Verse 6. Four. Circle that word. Four. Because it means this is why all of this happens. Because of this child. There will be a child born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That is one title, not two. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All of this joy, the sun rising, both spiritually and physically, on the nation of Israel and on the world, will be because of a child, a baby that will be born. Verse 7, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this is in the lineage of David, and he will take complete control, and there will be no end to it, which means it'll cover the entire globe, and it will go on forever. The latter part of verse 7, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How will this be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a sovereign work. It's not because somebody did something good at that moment. It's not because humans helped, but because God said, now it's time for the light to shine. And there will be a child born, and that child will change the universe. That child will be the beginning of the end of the darkness, the beginning of the end of the gloom, the beginning of the end of the bondage, the beginning of the end of the wars when that child is born. That's why verse 6 is written on your Christmas cards. Okay? It is the turning point of all history. There are so many verses in God's Word that are vital and important, but none more so than this verse, verse 6. This child with a capital C that was to be born was the hope of Isaiah, and Isaiah got to speak more about him than any of the other Old Testament prophets. I think because Isaiah spoke a great deal about the darkness. And in the midst of darkness, God always seeks to take our eyes off the darkness towards the light, and the light is always in the person of the Messiah. There will come a person who's going to change it all. Now, I want to just mention three things by way of information, and then we're going to look at the first title and spend the last few minutes together talking about that. But I want to explain this passage a little better, because sometimes we just isolate a passage, we take a verse out, we don't understand the context in which it's laid, and so sometimes we don't get as much out of it as we should. First of all, let me explain why we know this is Jesus. Some of you are here, maybe visiting, and you say to yourself, well, how do we know this is Jesus? I mean, I know that the church says it is, but why does the church say that this is Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew 4, Matthew chapter 4. And let's just nail it down and be sure why we know something. I know I could just brush over this and take it for granted that you believe it, but I want you to know why. Matthew 4, verse 12, in the ministry of Christ Jesus, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, he began his public ministry, and beginning in verse 12, Matthew, the ex-tax collector, the converted IRS man, writes this. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Galilee, is the light going to shine in Galilee? And leaving Nazareth, because by the way, Nazareth rejected him, he rejected Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. What sea? The Sea of Galilee. It's right on the ocean, right on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that should ring a bell. This was to fulfill, in case you were wondering, This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Podunk, Galilee. Does anybody important come from Galilee? Does anybody important come from Galilee? Verse 16, "The people who are sitting in the darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So Jesus fulfilled that by preaching in Galilee, the place of the darkness. And verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am here, and I want you to listen to me,' is what he said. And the light began to glow, and it began to shoot across the horizon from Galilee." That's why we know that the child spoken of, you can go back to Isaiah 9, the child spoken of in Isaiah 9 is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Another thing you need to know about this passage is that both of his arrivals are being spoken of here. The first and the second coming are both seen. You'd see him taking over the world. Look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." Now, wait a minute right there. Put a little slash, because we live in between the word "us" and the word "and." Okay? The first coming is when the child is born. The second coming is when he actually takes the government of the world on his shoulders. That happens at the second coming. Isaiah didn't see a difference. None of the Old Testament prophets saw the two comings of Christ. They saw them in line with each other. We know because the Lord told us. And we understand by understanding what he said, exactly what's going on here. But both of the comings of Christ are being seen in this passage. The political second coming and the spiritual first coming, where he came to die for our sins. The suffering servant and the victorious warrior. Both seen in the same passage. That's not unusual in the Old Testament prophets. You'll see it over and over again. A third thing to remember about this passage is that every one of these titles, all four, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, each one of these reveals the character of this person, this light, who's going to change history. And that's why we're going to spend our next few weeks talking about these titles and spending some time digging into them. Let's start with Wonderful Counselor. Why is Jesus called the Wonderful Counselor? Have you ever thought about it, meditated on it? Well, quite obviously, and very forthrightly, because he is. In what way is he? Well, first of all, he is wonderful. The Hebrew word wonderful, pele, means to arouse astonishment and surprise, to bring about a sense of awe in people, to shock them. That's what wonderful means. Wonder is something we see in children, in their faces. Did you notice that among adults it becomes less and less frequent? In children, wonder is seen the first time they see Christmas lights light up. Their little faces just go, "Oh!" You know, you don't see adults. Adults are jaded, you know? We're not, Christmas lights don't get, we're too busy worried about how we're going to pay off our credit cards for all the stuff we bought, including the Christmas lights. The kids are, "Oh!" And the adults are, you just don't see wonder among adults. But you know, this whole passage speaks of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And everything he said and everything he did, his life brought wonder into people's lives. Just go back, beginning for a moment and looking at some snapshots of his life, the wonder that he brought into people's lives. Beginning with Mary, who, when the angel came and said, "You're going to have a baby." And she said, "Hey, I know enough biology to know I can't have a baby." He says, "Forget that." This is a free paraphrase, right? "Forget that. God can do this, and he's going to wonder." Okay? Wow. God's moving here. He's going to do something. The baby is born in a very normal way. In fact, poverty-stricken, pitiable by earth standards. And yet, there was a wondrous joy in that place, that little cave where he was born. And the shepherds, who were ceremonially unclean by the standards of Jerusalem, out in their fields, watching their sheep just another night, until the sky splits open and the angels are all there saying, you guys, big news, you know, go to Bethlehem and see what's going on. And these guys said, wow. And their faces were shining from the light in heaven. Wonder. See, wonder surrounded Jesus. When they received the dream shortly thereafter, pick up the Lord Jesus, move him to Egypt for a little while until Herod dies. Joseph wondered. There was wonder at every point along the line in the life of Jesus. Surprise, amazing, wonderful. And the look we see on children's faces today was the look we saw in adult faces in those days. They looked and they said, this is wonderful. He came back and the three wise men came and they brought this expensive stuff to this tiny little baby. And Mary and Joseph looked on with wonder. They wondered at this. When he was 12 years old and he was in the temple arguing with the scribes and the lawyers, you know, the theologians, they wondered. Everywhere he went, when people took the time to listen and to see, it wasn't because he looked different. It was because he is different. He's wonderful. And so it goes throughout his whole life. Everywhere he went, wonder, 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 wonder. John the Baptist preached, and there was wonder because he preached about Jesus. And Jesus was baptized, and from heaven they heard a voice, and they saw this dove descending, and there was wonder among the people. Jesus began his ministry, and there was wonder among the people. And he healed people, and he spoke to them, and he taught them, and there was wonder. People listened to him, and their faces lit up, and their lives were changed. See, wonder. At the Transfiguration, there was wonder among the men. Wow, when he stilled the sea, the men looked and said, who is this? There is wonder. And they never got tired of wondering at the Lord. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the people wondered. When he was crucified, they wondered. When he was resurrected, they wondered. There was awe. For 6 weeks, there was continual wonderment after the resurrection. At the ascension, his men wondered as he went up right in front of them into the sky. And the angel stood next to those guys and said, he's coming back just that way, and there's wonder now. There will be wonder then. Listen, the reason he's called the Wonderful Counselor is because he's wonderful. And when we lose that, when we forget how wonderful, how awe-inspiring this person Jesus is, well, we've lost something. Christmas is wonderful because we get to celebrate the coming of the wonderful person. Listen to what this man says. Wonder is very important. His name is Wonderful. It leads the list. Unless I know something of his wonder, I can never come to him for counsel, for power, for any other spiritual essential. Wonder leads to worship, and worship to growth, and growth to character and to service. Wonder begins with receiving Christ into the heart and life, experiencing the forgiveness of the sins and the invasion of a whole new life. Paul said, Christ lives in me. And Jesus said, I will come into him, I will sup with him, and he with me. Those who walk with Christ by faith know the meaning of wonder in their daily lives. Ordinary people experience extraordinary things because of the wonder of Christ. These wonders may not be obvious to those outside the family of God, but they are clearly visible to those inside the family. His wonders are seen in the so-called little things, a flower, a bird, a baby's smile. And they are seen in the big things, the courage to say no, or the strength to keep going when the road is difficult. Little things become big things when they are touched with the wonder of Christ. He can make your life wonderful because his name is Wonderful. You know, church, as good as it is, and it is good, church is good, despite the fact there are bad churches and there are difficult times. The gathering together of God's people is good, but as good as it is, sometimes we lose the wonder. And we need to get it back. We need to get it back this season. Come back to the wonder of this wonderful counselor. He's called the Wonderful Counselor because he inspires awe in the life of every person who is truly touched by him. He's called the Wonderful Counselor because his counsel was that way. It was awe-inspiring. He said things no one else said. It's not just his person, it's his words. The words of Jesus Christ are life-changing. Remember the first time you really heard and really listened to the words of the Lord, the wonder of Christ, in his message, in what he says. The words of Christ on earth affected every single person. If you're a note taker, take note of three things. First, everybody was absolutely affected. Let's see how. Some were offended. Look at Mark. Look at Mark's gospel. Go ahead and open it. Mark's gospel. Some people were offended when they heard the words of Jesus. Nobody's neutral, by the way. Very few people are ambivalent about Jesus once they really hear what he says. Mark's gospel, chapter 6, verse 2. Mark 6, 2. His words. Let's begin in verse 1. He went out from there, came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, and he began to teach in the synagogue, the many listeners were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon?" He had other brothers. "And are not his sisters among us?" He had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, actually. And notice, they took offense at him. Some people are offended, but people are not unaffected by the words of Jesus Christ. His words affect everybody. Some are confused. Look over at John chapter 7. Now, the reason that some people think that they can take the words of this wonderful counselor lightly is because they're really not taking those words seriously. Anybody who takes the words of Jesus lightly isn't taking them seriously. John's Gospel, chapter 7, he has been speaking about the water of life. In verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then in chapter 7, verse 40, look at the response of the people to the counsel of the wonderful counselor. "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is a prophet.' But others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' And others were saying, 'Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he?'" See, they never got over the Galilee thing. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And then somebody said, "Can't be. His passport says Galilee. He can't, the Messiah can't come from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" He hadn't done their homework. He did come preaching from Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. "And so there arose a division among the multitude." His words caused division. The wonderful counsel, this surprising, amazing message, causes division among people and confusion among them. Don't expect that when you tell people about Jesus, immediately it's going to make sense to them. Some people will be confused, and they will argue, and there will be division, but it's because the words of the great, wonderful counselor are powerful words, and you cannot take them lightly. Some of them were simply amazed. Look at on in the same passage, verse 45. The officers of the temple, when they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, The chief priests and the Pharisees said to the officers, "Why didn't you bring him?" See, they had told him, these policemen, to go and arrest Jesus. And the policemen got there, and they heard what he was saying, and they just couldn't. They just couldn't. And the officers said, "Hey, never did any man speak the way this man speaks." You weren't there, you guys. I mean, I know you told us to go arrest him. But the teaching that he gave, this counsel from this wonderful counselor, is so amazing and so different. We were stunned. We were amazed. We couldn't do anything about it. And the Pharisees, it's not part of the message, but look what they say. "You haven't been led astray too, have you?" And they look around kind of panicked. There's none of the rulers of the Pharisees that have believed in him, has he? It's like, oh no. Don't let people hear what this man is saying. Don't let them listen to the wonderful counsel of the wonderful counselor. Because it is so amazing, it is so astonishing, it'll change your life. And of course, that's what happens to some. Some are transformed, and this is the second thing. His words and counsel affect everybody. And secondly, his words bring life to those who believe. Look back at John 6, verses 59 and following. You know, when people, he said, if you have ears to hear, listen up. And in every group, there are people who have ears to hear. And when people hear what the words and the counsel of the wonderful counselor, their life is transformed when they really hear it, when they really listen. Look at what he says in, let's begin verse 60. He's been talking in chapter 6 about the bread of life and saying he is the bread of life. And he's been talking about eating his body and drinking his blood, we know to be the communion. But it blew the minds of these people. And verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. He gave this amazing teaching. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled. Incidentally, he's always conscious of his disciples grumbling. Conscious of his disciples grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Interesting, he doesn't just run up and say, oh, let me explain. He just says, in essence, I said it. Now you have to deal with it. And if you think this is hard to understand, wait till you see the ascension. Does this cause you to stumble that I said these things, these mysteries? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before I came here? Verse 63 talks about the counsel of the great counselor. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. See, the words of this wonderful counselor, when a person takes them to heart, literally transform the life. You can always tell when a person has started to believe Jesus. Their life begins to change. It is miraculous. These words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And I'm not going to change them. And I'm not going to over-explain them. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just sit up and take notice of what the wonderful counselor says. And yet there are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He always does. He knows ahead of time who really belongs to him and who doesn't. For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, the result of this was that many, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew. They heard these words, and some of the people who had thought they wanted to believe in him, when they heard this, they thought, man, I can't buy it. And they weren't walking with him anymore. Jesus didn't run after them. He just kept on teaching. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, who are we going to go to? Now this is the words, these are the words of a believer. These are the words of a person who really understands about the wonderful counselor. Lord, who else are we going to go to? You have the what? The words of eternal life. His life was wonderful, and his words were wonderful, and his words still are. I'll never forget the first time I heard someone read the words of Jesus at a moment in my life when apparently the Lord had opened my heart to understand it. It tore my life up and began to rebuild it from the inside. That's what happened to you. That's the wonderful counsel of the wonderful counselor. The astonishing, amazing, awe-inspiring words. They breathe life into people. How's your relationship to the words of Jesus Christ? As a Christian, when was the last time you spent significant time looking at or memorizing any of the actual words of Jesus as they are related to us by his apostles in the Gospels? The words of Jesus, they're life-transforming because he is the wonderful counselor. And there's one more thing. Not only are his words and his counsel effective to everybody, it may cause some to turn away, but it has an effect. And not only are his words life-bringing to those who believe, but his words bear fruit in those who abide. Those who have come to Christ and stay in his words and listen to what he says and meditate on it and think about it, there is fruit born in their life. John 15. Turn over to John 15. You know this passage. Some of you know it by heart. Verse 7. He has been explaining that he is the vine. We are the branches. We must never get that mixed up. Sometimes we think we are the vine and he is the branches. It's the other way around. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must abide in him. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is the words of the wonderful counselor. If my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit bearing comes from staying in the words of the wonderful counselor because he is wonderful and because his counsel is wonderful. It is very different than the counsel you will get in the world. I don't have a real big gripe with counseling in general. But I will say this. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called upon to take the counsel of Christ first and foremost, and to sift any other counsel through the words and the principles of Jesus. The word words in verse 7 isn't logos, the normal or more common word for that. It is chremata, which means the spoken sayings, the principles that Jesus talked about. And we see them in the Gospels. We see what he said in the Gospels. And we see them amplified in the epistles. This is the seedbed of our health because our counselor is wonderful and because his counsel is wonderful. We are called upon as Christians to share life with one another, and the life we share needs to be the words of the wonderful counselor. This child will be the wonderful counselor. How do you relate to him this morning? How do you stand with him? A couple of closing questions. Where's the awe of Christ? Where's the awe of Jesus Christ? Has it been lost in the life of many believers? Yeah, it has. Let's get it back. Let's be in awe of our Lord because he is wonderful. And secondly, where's the counsel? Who do you turn to first for counsel? First and foremost, when you want direction and perspective, when you want to know what's real in life, is it to the darkness? Is it to the world? Or is it to the law, the testimony, the light, the Messiah, the words of the wonderful counselor? Only you can answer those questions, but at Christmas time, it is very good for us to ask those questions and to really see if we've drifted, if we've moved away from the awe and from the wonder and from the counsel.